All right, Psalm 32. Let's read through this psalm together. There's only 11 verses. In verse 1, it begins this way. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely, in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as the horse, or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near to me, to thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Okay, so you'll recognize this psalm right away as the Psalm of David is quoted in Romans chapter 4. And you can see in this psalm that it has to do with our sins. It has to do with God's passing over our sins, and it has to do with the confession of our sins. When we confess our sins, it's spoken of as what all of the godly do when it says, in verse 6, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee. This confession of sins and this coming to God, trusting him to take away our sins. And so this is such a common experience, a great desire among God's people that we can easily identify with it. And the first two verses especially are explained in the New Testament. In verse 1 and 2 it says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit is no guile. This describes a man justified by God. And so I want to turn to Romans chapter 4, where this is explained, and pick up the explanation there in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is giving an example of what he had declared in chapter 3 to be how God justifies sinners. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, we cannot be justified by our own personal obedience to God's holy law. It reads this way in Romans 3:20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law brings all people, all who are born to Adam, under the guilt, the charge of guilt for their sin. In verse 19, it says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. The law doesn't make us sinners, but it finds us to be sinners by presenting to us God's holiness in requirements placed upon us. And we can't keep those requirements. And verse 20 says, the law therefore cannot justify us because we're sinners. And how deep our sin goes is explained in what comes before verse 20 in all of the book of Romans before chapter 3, verse 20. But in verse 21 it says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So, in light of the fact that we're sinners, and in light of the fact that we cannot rid ourselves of our guilt, and that we cannot keep God's law in order to come before God and find approval or acceptance by God because of what we are or because of what we do. We cannot make an argument that will cause God to accept us. We just can't do it. Not by anything we've done, not by anything we will do someday. None of those arguments will avail with God's justice. We need if we're going to be saved, it has to be by another way, and God reveals that way. It's the righteousness of God, and that righteousness is in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 3, in verse 22, it says, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And here is the verse that really highlights the conclusion. He says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So our justification is entirely by God. It's by his grace, and it's on the basis or through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All right. So then in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, is now going to convince believers, those God has opened the gospel to. He's going to explain to them and prove from the Old Testament that this was always the way of salvation. This is not a new thing. And so what he does is he uses the patriarch Abraham as the example. Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees. His family were idolaters. This is explained in Acts chapter 7. And before he ever left that land, God appeared to him. And God told him to come out. He promised to give him an inheritance. He promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 that through his seed, through Christ, God would justify the heathen. And this is exactly the state that Abraham was in when God appeared to him while he was in Ur of the Chaldees. So the explanation of how we are justified before God perfectly illustrated by Abraham, because he's the one God holds up to us of how a man is justified apart from works. And so that's what chapter 4 is going to do. And this is why we're going here, is because chapter 4 of Romans quotes Psalm 32. And therefore, in quoting it, it explains those first two verses and helps us to understand the entire psalm. That's why I want to look at this chapter. Romans chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" In other words, if we consider Abraham and what he discovered, what he was taught, what he learned concerning his own abilities, his own natural abilities, what he could do himself in his flesh, what do we learn? That's the question put forth. What did he find concerning his own flesh? I mean, he's the father of all the Jews, because through him was born Isaac, and through Isaac, Jacob, that through Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, all the patriarchs that were the heads of the nation of Israel, and through Israel, through the nation of Israel, Christ came. So these were the Jews. Abraham was the first one that God gave this promise to in this way. So what did Abraham find? Because if the father of all of the Jews was saved in this way, then that means that all who claim to be Jews also have to be saved in this way. And so the first thing he asks is, what did he find concerning his own flesh? Now you remember, Abraham was old. God had promised to him that he was going to give him a son, and that through his son Christ would be born, and that through Christ he would justify those who were heathen. And so so when this promise was given to Abraham, what was his condition? Well, he was 75 when God first called him, but Sarah couldn't have children. And then God gave the promise and nothing happened. Abraham and Sarah, there was no miracle performed. They didn't have any children until 25 years later, when he was 100 and Sarah was 90. So concerning his flesh, concerning Abraham's own ability, He could not bring the promise of God to pass. He was entirely helpless to bring to pass God's promise, blessing, that Christ would come and would justify the heathen. Now, this is the physical circumstance. This is a physical situation that sets up the teaching of how we are saved, how we're justified before God. Abraham had no ability whatsoever. And in fact, it calls his body now dead in this chapter itself, in this very chapter. It says in verse 19, if you look at Romans 4, 19, he says, "Be not weak in faith. He considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." So Abraham couldn't have children. His wife couldn't have children. Therefore, it teaches that concerning his own natural ability, he had none. He was dead to bearing children. He couldn't produce life. He couldn't produce the promise. He couldn't bring it to pass. He was utterly dependent upon God doing all through this. So that's the context here. But specifically, he's talking about Abraham here with regards to his justification. And this also was part of the historical account God gave concerning Abraham in the book of Genesis. When God spoke of Abraham in Genesis 12, he goes on to speak about him. And when he gets to chapter 15 of Genesis, he appears to Abraham and he tells him, "I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." So this was a blessing. He didn't deserve it. And so when God spoke this to him, he says, "I am your shield. I'm your exceeding great reward." And shortly after that, he said, "Look to the stars. Count them if you can." And Abraham considers the number of stars he sees. And God tells him, "So shall your seed be." Your seed, those who would come through you, those who would be born through you. Abraham had no children. And God made this promise. And this promise that God made to him was concerning the fact that not only would he have many children, but the child born to him would justify the heathen. And so Abraham, hearing this, understood what God's meaning was, and he believed the Lord. And God said in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 that God imputed it to him, it counted it to him for righteousness. And so what God considered concerning Abraham was that he was righteous, and God said this to him then, before he was circumcised, before he had children, before Christ came into the world. It was all before Abraham could do anything. And that's what's being talked about here. So let's read this now. He says again, the first verse, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works," so this is the issue, justification. If he were justified before God, obviously, if God could justify him by works, then, or if he were justified by works, then he has whereof to glory. He has something to boast in, but not before God. So if Abraham, by what he could do, could be justified before God, to be declared by God to be utterly righteous in his sight, and acceptable, and approved, and God was able to allow him into his presence, could be at peace with him, all these things. If that could be done by what Abraham could do himself, in his own personal obedience, because that's what works means here, then Abraham would be able to boast. Because by his works, he gained approval from God. But he couldn't boast before God. That's what this verse is saying in verse 2. But not before God. And why? Well, this is the first principle. No one can have personal pride before God. No one can be proud before God. No one can boast before God. They cannot glory. That's the first principle. Why can no one boast before God? Well, because God created him. God made him. God gave him what he has. We don't have anything. Our breath, our life, everything is in God's hands. What do we have that we haven't received? Of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. In Him we live and move and have our being. God who created the world is not worshipped with man's hands as though He needed anything. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. So those are words from Scripture in order to teach us that everything we have belongs to God, and what we give to God or what we do must come from God first, so that we're only giving Him what is already His. The song, I Found a Friend, Oh Such a Friend, He Loved Me Ere I Knew Him, that song that we sing, one of the verses in it says, not that I have, I call my own. Nothing that I have, I call my own. I hold it for the giver. My heart, my strength, my life, my all are His and His forever. So this is an expression in the hymn of what is true from Scripture, that what we give to God is already His that He gave to us. It's like a little child giving his father something that his father had to give to him first. His clothes, his food, everything that the son has was given first by the father. And when he gives it back to his dad on Father's Day and he's 5 years old, he's just returning to his father what his father already provided. So much infinitely more what we give to God must come from God. So the first principle is no one can boast before God. No one can stand up and say, I did this. No one can claim that God owes them something, because God cannot owe anybody since He gives to all. He gives. We owe Him. He doesn't owe us. That's the first principle here. So, repeating this verse, if Abraham were justified by what he does or by his works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. You can boast before men, but not God. In verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? Now he's going to not only refer to this first principle, that no one can boast before God, he's going to bring the most powerful, the most fundamental source of truth known, that the only source of truth that we have, which is Scripture. You can't go any more basic than this. You can't say, well, I know this is true because of something even more primary than this, because I experienced it, for example, or because some scientist said it, or because I can feel it, or because I have come to this on my own intellectual skill. None of those things discover truth. God has to reveal it. So he refers to the Scripture because this is God's Word, and God is the God of truth, as we saw in Psalm 31. He says, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God. Now that's contrasted with what? If Abraham were justified by works. So these two are held in contrast. Abraham, according to the flesh, what did he find? If he were justified by works, then he would have something to boast. That cannot happen. Therefore, he could not have been justified by works, because that would be to boast before God. And not only that, the Scripture says explicitly that Abraham believed God, which is not works. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So this word counted here is the word impute, or we see it in Scripture in a number of ways, which we're going to see here in a minute. But the point here is that we see the first principle, no one boasts before God. The second principle, Scripture says Abraham was not justified by works, because he just believed God, and God counted righteousness to him. And then in verse 4, he says, he goes on in the argument here that it's not by our works. He says, now, to him that worketh, the one who works in order to be justified, the one who works in order to find acceptance with God, approval with God, to obtain blessing from God, life from God, to avoid condemnation from God. That one who works, notice in verse 4, to him that worketh is the reward, the compensation, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. You see? So if you're working to get, then you make God your debtor. You're saying that by your work that God owes this to me. And you're not trying to get it. You're not coming to God as Abraham did and hearing the promise with God-given persuasion that God's promise is going to bring about His will. God's promise is the way I receive this gift. And it's a gift and not something I can earn. That's the contrast here. The one who works versus the one who doesn't work but believes God. Those two are contrasted here. The one who works, that compensation to him is counted as a debt. Because he makes God his debtor, but God can't be his debtor. So everything he does puts him further into debt. And let's go on and read in verse 5. But to him that worketh not. Now this describes faith. This describes what we do when we believe Christ. To him that worketh not, but believeth. So this one who believes does what? He does not work. He abandons all attempts. He forsakes. He gives up any attempt to earn God's favor, to take away his own sin, to do what God requires for a righteousness that God will approve. He doesn't do anything for those things. What does he do? To the one who worketh not, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And we'll talk about this phrase, his faith was counted for righteousness, in a minute. But I want you to understand, first of all, the contrast here. There's a worker and there's a not worker. There's one who works and then there's one who believes. There's one who receives a reward, a compensation for what he does. And that amounts to his own personal debt to God because he tried to make God his debtor, put him further into debt. And then there's the one who doesn't do anything but receives God's gift freely because it all came from God's grace, meaning God found the reason in himself and paid the debt required in order to give it freely. He paid the price for it. And so this one who doesn't work, coming without working, hearing the promise of God concerning justification and righteousness, and simply believing God without faith doesn't do anything. It just looks to God. It's the full persuasion that what he promised he was able to perform. That one, he says, his faith is counted for righteousness. And to put it concisely, it means the one he believed, the promise believed, is counted to him for righteousness. Not his act of believing, because our act of believing is always sinful. We always have some amount of doubt. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Or the disciples, Lord, increase our faith. But this faith, saving faith, is saving because of the object, not because of the strength of my personal subjective faith. And I use this illustration many times before because I heard it when I was younger and it stuck with me. It's like a man who ventures to put the weight of himself, his whole body, on the ice. And he doesn't know if the ice can hold him up. So he's very apprehensive and tentative. He holds back until the person who grows up in an area where you can walk on a frozen lake or a river convinces him, you can put your full weight on the ice. And so finally, when he does that, and the ice holds him up, it's not because he believed the ice would hold him up, but because the ice was thick enough to hold him up. Because the object of his faith was able to keep him from drowning. And so what we believe, it's the object of our faith, not our own, the strength of our faith or the purity of our faith, but the object of it, which is Christ and him crucified. If he's thick enough, if he's able to save us, then our faith is true. And our faith, meaning Christ, will save us. And that's what God imputed to Abraham for righteousness. The promised blessing, which was Christ and him crucified, for the justification of the ungodly, was promised to Abraham. Abraham understood that. Abraham was fully persuaded of it. He was persuaded that what God promised, he was able also to bring about. Not only concerning the birth of Isaac through Sarah, but the fact that God through Isaac would bring Christ into the world. And then Christ himself would justify his people. That's what Abraham saw. And we know that from Galatians chapter 3 and 4. And we know it from John chapter 8. And obviously in this place, that's the object of Abraham's faith, because he's dealing with righteousness imputed for justification. And so notice here in verse 5, the object of faith, to him that worketh not, he puts aside all attempts to earn God's favor. He puts away the fear of the wrath of God against him for the guilt of his own sin. Because of this, what follows? He doesn't work, but he believes on him that justifies the ungodly. What is the object of our faith? It's God who justifies the ungodly. Notice this. That man's faith is counted for righteousness. The one he believes. What he believes about him. The promise he made. The work he accomplished. All of it. See, faith is a self-emptying grace. When God gives us faith, it causes us to give all credit to Christ in salvation. So we don't have to be concerned about attributing to faith a righteousness of itself, because faith says, no. Everything is done by Christ. All of my acceptance and approval and blessing and justification and sanctification and forgiveness and righteousness, everything is found in him. I have nothing at all except my sin, and I can't produce a righteousness. That's what faith is saying. Just like Abraham said, I have no strength in my flesh, nothing there. Now here's where we pick up from Psalm chapter 32. Look at verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man. Now notice how he describes this man. The blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, so this is an imputation, and it's righteousness without him doing anything for it. Therefore, it's got to be a gift of grace, right? Verse 7, saying, this is what David said in Psalm 32, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, what do you notice about these verses here? One of the things you'll notice is this. It has to do with a sinner, doesn't it? It has to do with someone who has iniquities. They must be forgiven. Who has sins that must be covered. And the one to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And so, if you think about it, you could say that the argument was God justifies those who have no positive obedience. And that's a bold claim. But this is even a bolder claim, because he's saying it's even more grace than that. Because not only is it a man who has no obedience that God can accept, but it is a man who is full of sin. He's ungodly. He's sinful. He has iniquity. He has transgressed God's law. God justifies that man, and that is a blessed man. That's what he's saying here in these verses. So you can see now that the argument says, no man can boast before God. No man can bring to God something that will make God his debtor. Man can't earn from God. God gives everything, and especially in the matter of our acceptance before him. If we're going to be accepted before God, this is what is being taught here. In this chapter and throughout Scripture, if we're ever going to be accepted by God, which is the same as being saved by God, God has to save us. He has to justify us. And how does God do that? He justifies the ungodly, those who are sinners, those who have iniquity, those who have transgression. And this describes me. This is why I can hope. This is why I have confidence in God's justifying work in Christ. Because I'm a sinner. I have nothing. I can do nothing. And God prevents me. He draws a line here. Don't you dare. Because if you trust in what you do, what you can become, what you can do someday, some level of performance that you can rise to, then you're trusting in your works. And you will become a debtor. In fact, you're not only going to be a debtor, you are now a debtor. And you can't get out of that debt. The only way we can be righteous before God, and that God would then pass his sentence of justified upon us, is if God credits us with, if he considers the righteousness of Christ to be ours, so that God looks upon Christ and he receives us for his sake. Now, I don't know how to say it more clearly than that. And God, forgive me for not making it even more clear. But God does not consider our performance. He does not consider our obedience. He has to take away our sin in order to justify us. He has to make us completely acceptable in the presence of his glory, without blame, without fault, perfectly righteous. And how does he do that? He looks upon his Son, and he finds a perfect obedience. He looks upon his Son's blood shedding, and he finds a perfect washing for our sins. All of our sins removed, and a positive obedience in the obedience of Christ. That's what this righteousness is that God imputes to us. It's what Christ has done and what God thinks about him. It's not what God thinks about us. It's what he thinks about Christ for us. That's what this means here, this imputation. And so I want to get into this a little bit more in the coming lessons on Psalm 32, because I want to take a little bit more time to go through how God uses this term to impute, or imputation, or he imputed to him. Because in this chapter, if you look forward in chapter 4, it says here, and I'm going to read from verse 19. It says, Abraham, be not weak in faith. Now, when we think about this, we naturally think of ourselves being weak in faith, don't we? But remember, the only way you can be strong in faith, if you see that it's all Christ. If you think that you have to produce something in order to be strong in faith, then you've missed the whole concept of faith. Faith is seeing all of my strength, all of my merit, all of my value in the eyes of God in another. As Horatius Bonar said, and I love to quote this, he says, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. And so he says in verse 19, be not weak in faith. He considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God, which seemed like, in all human perception, it seemed like this is impossible. How could a man 100 years old have a child? Here's a greater question. How could that child justify the ungodly? That's what he believed. God said it. He staggered not at the promise of God. God said, this is the way I save. Not through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. That's what faith does. It ascribes everything in salvation to God. And being fully persuaded, not about himself, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Abraham was given the grace to see things as God sees them. God looks to Christ for his people for everything. Abraham looked to Christ for himself, for everything, and for Sarah. And God says he's a righteous man. Not because he looked, but because of Christ and his righteousness that God showed to him. That righteousness is what God looked to. That's what God considered in justifying Abraham and all of his people. And the faith that Abraham had was the gift of God because the righteousness was already established. So faith is God's gift that flows to us with all of the blessings of God because of the righteousness of Christ. He goes on, verse 22, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone. This whole account about Abraham was not just for Abraham. It was for every believer. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. See, what's the object of our faith? God the Father who raised up Christ. And here's the summary, the conclusion of the matter. Who was delivered by God the Father for our offenses. He was delivered up to death. He suffered the punishment our sins deserve. And he was raised again for our justification. What did Christ do to justify us? God delivered him up. He submitted to that. He pledged himself to do all that his people owed in order to take their sins from them and establish for them a righteousness before God. In doing that, and it says he was delivered for our offenses, having been delivered, of course, he took them away. God was satisfied with him and with his offering of himself to God. And he was raised again for our justification. We were justified in the resurrection of Christ. We therefore are raised with him. The Spirit of God is given to us so that our spirit is made alive and we're enabled by God's Spirit to believe Christ. And we hear this. God is saying this from his word, and God gives us faith through his word. The power of God's Holy Spirit applied to our hearts through the word preaching Christ gives us this persuasion. That's the way Abraham believed. God said it. He was persuaded that God who said it was true, that he would fulfill his promise. He could do it. It was all on him. He put all of the weight of the accomplishment of the impossible on God who promised, who calls things which be not as though they were, it says, I'm just reading back here. He quickens the dead. God raises the dead, and he calls things that we don't see as being so, as so. They're not yet done. God says it's done. And that's the gospel. God has said that by Christ, he justifies his people. We don't see it with physical eyes. But in believing it, God says also he raises the dead. And when we believe it, we know we've been raised to spiritual life. And so when David writes these things in Psalm 32, he's emphasizing the great and wonderful truth that we believe. This is the truth that causes us to have confidence. This is the truth that gives us peace in our heart with God. This is the truth by which we have access to God. This is the truth on which we stand in life. Everything hinges on this. If we believe on what God has said, if we believe God concerning Christ and what he has done for us in our justification, our life will exhibit this peace and joy, this calm assurance, this standing upon Christ in every trouble. That's what Romans 5 goes on to say. So that we will actually glory in tribulations. Because of what? Because we know we're accepted in Christ by God. That God did this. We don't work for it. We rest in it. And this is what David was referring to. Who more qualified to speak about God imputing righteousness to sinners than David? He was a man whose life was riddled with sin. And it was evident. God kept those things in scriptures in order to teach us this. And don't you feel so much comfort to be able to stand alongside David as a sinner and say, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. It's all for Christ's sake. God delivered him for our offenses and raised him again for our justification. Let's pray.